Good morning, and welcome back to the book, the Gospel of Luke. We've been taking a look at this book for the last few weeks, and we're going to continue taking a look at it. It's a great book, tells us things that we need to know. We absolutely need to know these things. So therefore, it's in God's Word, and we need to study it. Special welcome again to Mike. It's great to have you here today. It's only just for a day. I'm disappointed, though, because I thought we were going to hear Mike sing a solo for us. But next time, Mike. Next time. But we have been taking a look at a very significant time in the Lord Jesus' life, a very significant time often referred to as his public ministry, a significant time of maybe 3+, a little bit more, years. And a number of things were accomplished during this time. He needed to teach his disciples to build them up in the faith. You know, growth is a process and it takes time. I think even for believers here, we would all agree that we have grown in our faith since first coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. And we trust that we don't stop growing, but we continue growing. I don't think we can exhaust this book in 65 years or whatever. I don't think we can do that. So we keep growing in the Lord. But the Lord was teaching his people, his disciples, how to grow in their faith. He also used this time to perform miracles. Miracles. How would you define a miracle? Well, it's certainly something that is beyond, far beyond what humans can do. Jesus was doing this. He did it for a reason. He was proving that he was the Son of God. He also used this time to prepare his followers for something they knew nothing about. He was going to leave them. He was going to be crucified, and he was going to be leaving them. They didn't fully understand it even when it happened. Maybe after it happened, it started to make sense. But they needed to know that this was going to happen, so it didn't take them totally by surprise. He also used it for preparing his disciples for something that they would have to do, a responsibility that once he was no longer there, the church was going to be established. Who knew? This was a mystery that was hidden. The church of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ in the world today, 2,000 some years old, but these early disciples needed to know some things about setting up that church. Last Sunday, Alan Wilkes was with us. If you can think back, a lot's happened since last Sunday, but last Sunday, Alan Wilkes was in the platform, and he taught from Luke chapter 6, which concluded with Jesus delivering what we call the Sermon on the Plains. Today, we're going to be in chapter 7, and which follows chronologically. But now, instead of Jesus teaching by word of mouth, he's going to be teaching by example. We're going to be seeing things that Jesus did, not just what he said, but what he did, that are examples to his followers. Keep in mind the very uniqueness of the book of Luke. There are four Gospels. Each one has its uniquenesses. But it's good when we're studying one to remember some of the uniquenesses of that book. You know, when we look at Luke, he's a Gentile. The other authors were Jewish. And Matthew not only was Jewish, but he spoke to a Jewish audience. So we find a lot of Jewish things in the book of Matthew. When we get to Luke, we find a Gentile author, a believer, but a Gentile by background. And he was a doctor. We can sometimes call him Dr. Luke. That's a good thing to do. Call him Dr. Luke. And he happened to have a special interest in all people. I love this about Luke. He loved to emphasize what went on in the life of Jesus as far as Jesus' interaction with men, his interaction with women, his interaction with children, and then his interaction with people of all stations of life, the rich, the poor, everybody. We find this in Luke. That is an emphasis we find in him. It's the very longest of all of our Gospels. It's not the longest in number of chapters. There's 24 chapters. We find more in other Gospels. But word-wise, each chapter is filled, 49 verses, 50 verses, 55 verses. These are long chapters, and it makes it for the largest, the longest of all of our Gospels. We're going to be looking at Luke 7 today. Now, in Luke 7, we find four vignettes, four little pictures of Jesus, not just talking, but of him doing. So take a particular note that Jesus is now teaching by example. We're not going to have the time to look at all four. We're going to look at three, just three of them in this particular chapter. Although I have to say, each one of these four little vignettes would be worthy of a Sunday morning on their own. Here we're going to find Jesus highlighting things. He's going to highlight what we call great faith. Great faith. Apparently, great faith can be on various levels. There can be little faith. There can be great faith. He's going to be telling us what great faith is. This is what we aspire. He does this as a servant is healed. He's also going to highlight great compassion. As we see a young man who was raised from the grave. We're also going to consider what we would say is great love as we see a sinner who is forgiven. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 7, and we're going to read the first 10 verses. First 10 verses. Now, when he concluded all of his sayings in the hearing of his people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loved our nation, the Jewish nation, and he built them a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returned to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. And that's our first vignette. You know, as I said, chapter 6 ended with what we call the Sermon on the Plain. This is not the same as the Sermon on the Mount, although they're similar. It's a little bit shorter and includes Beatitudes. But it was a different message, but Jesus was talking to them, and they were simply listening. But that was over. But, you know, Jesus' disciples had so much to learn, so much to consider, you know, especially when they had to look at their behavior as followers in the Lord Jesus. You know, all had changed in their lives since they have this wonderful new relationship. You know, and for us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ as well, you know, we trust that everything has changed in our lives because we have new motivation. We have a Savior to serve. We have a Savior to talk about. Life is different now than it was before. Are we listening to what the Lord says about behavior as far as his disciples are concerned? I trust that we do. But now, for a while, he's going to leave just saying words, preaching, but he's going to be about teaching by example. As he entered into Capernaum, sometimes called Capernaum, I believe it is pronounce Capernaum, but either way, it's fine. We're thinking of a city in northern Israel. It's a fishing village. And it's right on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And a few important things about Capernaum. This was home to him a lot. He spent a lot of time in Capernaum. He did miracles there. This was the home of Peter. And it was where Peter's mother-in-law was cured of her fever in an earlier time. But Jesus and his folks were now arriving into the city of Capernaum. And it was right after he had just finished speaking before. And as he arrives there, he's made aware of a centurion. Any of you folks know a centurion? I think probably not. We don't have centurions nowadays, but they were Roman army officers. They were Gentiles. They were not Jewish. And they commanded usually about 100 soldiers. And most of these centurions would be Gentiles. And the Jews had very little regard for the centurions. You know, they were symbolic of the Roman rule that was on top of them. And the centurions often abused the power that they had. But this was not the case with this centurion. He is very different than the typical centurion. Highly unusual, as a matter of fact, that he was so different. And in verse 2, we learn something else about the centurion. He has a servant. He has a servant. Let's talk a little bit about servants in this day and age. We could use the word slave. Sometimes the word is translated slave. A Roman bond servant. The average Roman soldier would have slaves, and they would be heartless to them. Did not treat them well at all. But to this centurion, his servant, we read, was very dear. Highly unusual. This man just breaks the mold of all that we know about centurions. He hated seeing his dear servant in such distress. In verse 3, we found out that the centurion apparently at some point, and we don't know the details, heard about Jesus. He heard about Jesus, and he knew that Jesus was coming into Capernaum. Maybe he heard about Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law, which happened right there in the town of Capernaum. But you know, hearing about Jesus can make all the difference in one's life. It's the beginning of a changed life. Do you remember the first time you heard about the Lord Jesus? Maybe you were in Sunday school singing some of these choruses. Maybe it was an adult. Maybe it was a neighbor or a friend. Maybe you walked into a church and you heard about Jesus. You know, the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing. And this centurion heard about Jesus, and he must have been so impressed that he would actually do something about it. You know, some people who say they have faith, there's absolutely nothing in their lives that would make you think they have faith. Faith is an action word. And if we have faith, there should be something that we show for having faith. The centurion did not himself go to see Jesus. That's interesting. You'd think that he would have gone to Jesus himself. Well, we're going to find out a little bit later why he did not. But instead of going to see Jesus, he sent the elders of the Jews as his representatives. And this would be the spiritual leaders in Israel. Interestingly enough, the Jews would really submit to the Roman centurions. They just did not want to be bothered with them. But we find these Jewish elders, the leaders, spiritual leaders in Israel, they quickly do what they were asked to do. Highly unusual. You've heard me say that several times already, and I'm going to say it more. This is an unusual story for many reasons. But it reveals what a good relationship that the centurion had with those over whom he ruled in the community that he ruled. Highly unusual. The Jewish elders plead with Jesus, come and heal this servant. fact, in verse 4, we read that he earnestly begged him to do this. You know, this obviously was a very important thing to them. They even give. I don't know if you caught this or not, but this is significant. They give reasons why this man deserved the help of Jesus. In verses 4 and 5, we see two incentives given to him to do as he asks. We find this a common practice. If we ask somebody to do a favor, we'll give them reasons why we're deserving of that favor. But the reasons he gives is that, well, this centurion loves the nation of Israel, meaning the people. This man loves the people. So won't you do a favor for him is what is implied there. And he also says that he even had a synagogue built for them. Highly unusual that a centurion would have so much affection for the Jewish people that he would have a synagogue built for them. A number of years ago, my wife Marilyn and I were in Israel, and we had a chance to spend a big part of a day in Capernaum. What a great city to visit. It's right on the Sea of Galilee. You get great views of the Sea of Galilee. Even to this day and age, the city of Capernaum kind of owns Peter. Huge statue of Peter. How do we recognize Peter? Well, I don't know what he looked like, but Peter's holding a key. I remember another story about Peter and the keys to the kingdom. And he's also surrounded by fish. And of course, that was his occupation. He was a fisherman. But this town loved Peter. Also in the town of Capernaum, we saw the foundation of Peter's house. And also, very close to Peter's house was the foundation, actually a couple of foundations on top of each other, of a synagogue. And supposedly one of those foundations was the one that this particular centurion had built. Notice something else, that these Jewish elders missed out on something. Something slipped out of the way, you know, when they weren't looking, I guess. But the fact remains, nobody earns or deserves God's favor. Now, the Bible does tell us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No matter how much good stuff we do, we're not worthy of favors from God. God blesses us, not because we're deserving a favor. He blesses us out of his goodness, out of his grace, not because we deserve it, but he offers it freely to us, like the gift of his Son. We don't deserve him. We don't, but he offers him to us out of his goodness. The Jewish elders kind of missed this and thought maybe they could just say, well, Jesus, you know, this man is worthy. He's deserving of it. But they missed the point completely. And then we learn in verses 6 and 8 that the centurion had confidence in Jesus. Confidence in him. Something else that the Jewish believers did not have. In verses 6 through 8, Jesus goes with them, the Jewish elders, to the home of the centurion, which is where the sick servant happened to be. And they stopped before they arrived at the house. Friends of the centurion left the house and met this group on the way. And they approached him with a twofold message. The first message was, you know, it's not really necessary that Jesus come into my house. It's not necessary. And he gives the reason. He's not worthy. He understood something. He was not worthy of the Lord to come into his house. And also, it comes out that this is the reason why he didn't go to Jesus to begin with. He sent representatives. He felt he was just not worthy. He was unworthy. And the second thing he says, and this is highly significant too, he says he sent the word to Jesus. Just simply say the word. You don't have to come to my house. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. His physical presence wasn't needed. Bribes were not needed, but if Jesus would say the word, it would be done. You know, and then he tells a little bit about his own experience. He understands what authority is all about. He knows how authority works. He knows how that power works. And he sees Jesus as somebody who has great authority and somebody who has great power. And you know, he does. We can look back in the book of Genesis and see that, you know, he spoke the word and the world came into existence. In Psalm 107, verse 20, it says, he sent his word and healed them. The power in his word. Do we express confidence in Jesus? Do we have confidence in him? When we pray, do we have confidence that he is going to be listening and that he is able to answer that prayer and that he is willing to respond to our prayer? You know, this takes a bit of faith too. Remember someone telling me once, you know, they prayed, but it wasn't answered, but they didn't think it was going to be anyway. I thought, well, there's not too much faith there, and the Lord honors faith. And this centurion apparently had far more faith than the Jews had. And then we read something else, very important. Jesus marveled at the centurion who showed great faith. Jesus marveled. I mean, he was astonished. He marveled at the great faith that was showed. In fact, he even compares the faith of the centurion with those in Israel whose faith would not match that of the centurion. At another time, in Mark 6, we read of the Lord Jesus marveling. Only this time, he's marveling, and this is in Nazareth, his hometown, he's marveling on how little faith the people had. So he marvels at great faith, and he marvels at little faith. And apparently there can be one or the other. Some summary from this story. Here we have a Roman Gentile centurion showing a very active response with actually very small evidence. He heard about Jesus, but that was enough. Faith comes by hearing. And here the people of Israel, who had so many opportunities, such privilege to see evidence of the Lord working. They had Abraham, they had Moses, they had prophets, they had generations of the Lord's presence, his protection, his promises, but yet there was so little active response to him. Would Jesus marvel at our faith? Or would he marvel at our lack of faith? We have such privilege in having his word right in front of us, and this is why he gives it to us, so that our faith will grow. There's three signs that I found in this, three signs of great faith, and the centurion kind of showed us what great faith would look like. One is obedience. He acted upon his word and his faith, even with minimal evidence. You know, he calls upon Jesus in faith, not hoping, but knowing who he was. And secondly, great faith is characterized by humility, knowing who we are. He knew who he was. He was humbled. He was unworthy. We're also unworthy. And it said that he thought himself unworthy. He did not think of himself as being worthy. The mind. What do we think about? Do we know what's going on in our minds? Now, Galatians 6:3 says, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We need to know and we need to listen to ourselves as we're thinking. And then the third thing that he shows is the fact that he has a love for others, even in spite of the circumstances. He didn't have to love this servant. He could have said, who cares? But he didn't. He had a concern and a compassion, and that's a reflection of the love of the Lord. You know, if we say we love the Lord and we don't love other people, we're deceiving ourselves. You know, the Lord loves us. How do we respond? We love in return. Yes, an effective servant of Christ has an exalted view of who he is, has a lowly view of ourself, and a lot of care for other people. Let's take a look at chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, the second vignette. These two are a little shorter. We'll get through both of them. Verse 11. Now it happened the day after, catch the chronology here, the very next day, that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." So leaving Capernaum, the very next day, Jesus and his disciples and a large crowd. It's interesting to note the crowds that followed Jesus. They all were not disciples. They all were not really following him. They were curious. You know, they just wanted to know, what is this guy all about? He's different than the other people. So they followed him. But there were also people who knew him and were following him as well. But that's the kind of crowd that he traveled with. And as they enter the city Nain, they come across another crowd, a very different crowd. Here, Jesus' crowd is very happy. They're joyful. This crowd, there is no joy. There's weeping and they're wailing because it's a funeral procession. Can you picture the two crowds coming together? And especially sad in this particular situation that this deceased was a young man and his mom is a widow. He's the son of a widow. And this widow has now lost so much, her means of support. She'd be a social risk, all alone in life, poverty and misery. But then we read almost immediately that Jesus felt great compassion for her. The word here for compassion is only used of two people in the New Testament, Jesus and then the Good Samaritan, that wonderful type of compassion. You know, that kind of compassion goes beyond a mild concern. We can hear of a story like this and say, "Oh, that's too bad," and move on. Or we can be moved to say, "I've got to do something about that." That's the kind of compassion that we have here. I also want to mention something else. I don't think this was an accident that these two crowds met together. I think this is what we call a divine appointment. It's not a chance meeting. God had perfect timing and bring them together. Do you find divine appointments in your life? When you come across somebody, and afterwards you realize, wow, that was significant. The Lord meant for us to meet. You know, look for divine appointments in your lives. Ask the Lord to take off our blinders so we can see when he has planned for our coming across somebody else. But he came to the open coffin. You know, people normally would not come to a coffin. You know, this would be unclean. Didn't bother Jesus. He touched it. And again, the word, "Young man, I say to you, arise." He looked at the young man and he spoke to this dead body and he comes up alive. Only God, who gives life, of course, can remove the deadness of a young man like this. And then something happened. I would love to have been here for this. We found out the young man spoke. What do you think he said? I would love to know what he happened to say. Waking up from the dead with two crowds of people around, he's in a coffin. What on earth would he have said? That would have been good to know, but apparently we don't need to know because it doesn't say. And then the Lord Jesus presents the boy alive to his mother. Verses 16 and 17, there's a response. In fact, we find two responses, an immediate one and a far-reaching one. The immediate response is that there was fear. And I don't think it means they were afraid. I think it means they had awe. They had awe as they saw the work of the Lord Jesus. And in response to that awe, they glorified God. You know, this is what we want to see. We want to see the Lord glorified in what we do, and what we say. And this happened right here. The group there mistakenly, again, a lot of mistakes are made, but we make mistakes in our thinking as well, so we're not going to point our fingers. But they concluded that God was working through a prophet. They remembered the stories of Elijah. They remembered stories of Elisha and the fact that they raised people from the dead as well. They didn't quite understand who Jesus was. In Deuteronomy, Moses talks about a greater prophet that was going to be coming, greater than Moses. And he said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you will hear." And then there's a far-reaching response as well, as we note that the word of this event went out to the surrounding areas so that many would hear. And again, faith comes by hearing. We need to get the word out. Jesus demonstrates that he has the power over sin. Now, this is not just saying it. This is actually doing it. He demonstrated that he was even a greater prophet than those in the Old Testament. He doesn't simply say it and it happens. He does say it and then it happens. Two other times in the New Testament, we find Jesus raising someone from the dead. There's Jairus' daughter and, of course, his friend Lazarus as well. And all three of these were raised, but there would come a time when they would actually die for eternity. It was not a resurrection as such. And perhaps we find a demonstration of Jesus in this story too, that James says true religion is caring for the widows. And this is what he did. He had compassion. How is our compassion? Is it active or is it passive? Do we look for divine appointments as we found here? Our last story, we read verses 36 through 50. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house, this is of course referring to Jesus, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. And she stood at his feet, behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair on her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, he was thinking, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who touched him, for she is a sinner." Verse 40, and Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor. This is a parable, of course. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one who he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So there's a Pharisee. We know a little bit about Pharisees already. We do know this one's name. His name is Simon. Pharisees, self-righteous, legalistic people, but he invites Jesus to come to his house. It would be a social gathering. This is common. We need to know a little bit about the culture for all the details of this story to make sense to us. It would be a social gathering. Town intellectuals might be around, religious leaders. And dinner would be probably in an open courtyard, and there'd be a gate. Others could look in and see what was going on. And then this woman, we don't know her name. Probably, in God's mercy, he withheld even her name. But we do know she had a soiled reputation. She was a sinful woman. And she had brought with her an alabaster box of fragrant oil. And she stood behind Jesus right at his feet, weeping and washing his feet with tears, wiping them with her hair, kissing his feet, anointing his feet with oil, an expensive gift to honor him. Typically, if we can get this picture, don't think of a dining room table and people sitting on chairs around it. It was probably a couch-type table, a low one, and they would be lounging around the couch. Maybe their left arm would be resting, and they'd be eating with their right hand, their feet behind them. And his sandals would be removed before even reclining. His body would be stretched out. That's the picture that we would have. But the Pharisee questioned whether this man could really be a prophet or not. He figured if this man was a prophet, he would know something about this woman, in which case he would have nothing to do with her. He would have nothing to do with her. So Jesus, in order to get his point across, tells his parable. Now, the two debtors, one owed maybe a month's wages, another one might have owed a year and a half's wages. But the Pharisee understood the difference between the two. And when he said, I suppose the one he forgave more would be the one of significance, the one who would love him more. And he draws that contrast between his activity and the woman's activity. And of course, Simon the Pharisee comes off at the low end of it all. But her actions reveal her heart. You know, therefore, her sins are forgiven because of her faith was reflected in activity, in action. He may have forgiven her earlier, but this was a public proclamation. And then he tells her to go in peace. You know, and that's true. When Jesus comes into our lives, we have a peace that the world cannot begin to offer. Some conclusions. No, number one, as I'm thinking through this, I said yes. We read in Scripture, Christ came to seek and to save sinners. That's why he came. He didn't come to entertain the rich of the world. He came to save sinners. Now, the woman had a bad reputation, but that could be forgiven of the Lord. The Jews who thought themselves righteous were not. And secondly, what a wonderful attraction to Christ for those who admit their sin and have a desire to change. We wonder, why is this woman compelled to come into this room and sit down next to Jesus? She had such an affection for this man who had done so much for her. It also tells us a little bit about worship. You know, worship comes very easy for forgiven sinners. They're the ones who appreciate the Lord so much. They know where they have come from, they know what they have come to, and they just want to tell the Lord how pleased they are. And it's easy for someone like this to be preoccupied with the person of Christ. They're not even easily hindered. This woman could have said, you know, I want to go in and worship this man, but, you know, I wasn't invited. She could have said, you know, if I go in, I risk being sent away. But in spite of the downside, she met with the Lord anyway. What keeps us from worship? What keeps us from praising the Lord? You know, we can come up with a lot of excuses too. But when we love the Lord, we want to worship. So we've had three unrelated stories from the life of Jesus. Three unrelated ones. But through each of these stories, we see a little bit more of him. And perhaps we see a little bit of a glimpse of ourselves as well. And maybe we see some expectations that the Heavenly Father would have for us. The centurion, the widow, the sinful woman. I'm going to close in prayer, and I'm going to ask that we just sing. It's a little chorus in our hymn books, number 644. But let's pray first, and then we'll just sing this little chorus as we conclude our time together today. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the fact that the life of the Lord Jesus teaches us so much about your expectations for us. We're thankful for such a one. We're thankful that he offers salvation to each one of us, and for those who receive it, we can go in peace, that we can spend time worshiping him. That gives us great pleasure. And we're just thankful for all the thoughts we've had of the Lord Jesus this day and during this hour. We just ask your blessing on the rest of this day, the rest of this week. We pray for us as individuals and as an assembly that you'd be pleased to bless. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.